Also, this morning we begin a new series. Actually, it sort of began last week, but we were titled the preaching component, The Cross, History's Supreme Moment. Many of you I know have joined us in this 40 days to the cross with participating in devotions. Maybe you're having the videos delivered daily to your phone or to your email inbox. And I would encourage you to use those devotional books and keep that going. But we talk about the cross, history's supreme moment. Now, you look at those words on the screen, history's supreme moment. Now, the word of moment, I want you to understand, is not just a particular second or minute, but an event. It is the sum total of the crucifixion and the resurrection, all that whole event bundled into one. What God accomplished in that time frame, that moment, if you will, is what we're talking about. And then you see the word right there in the middle, supreme moment. We live in a world where we speak in superlatives all the time. This is a life-changing product, if you will just buy it. Call the number on your screen. I'm a little skeptical of those. There's something out there that says, if you buy this product, you will look, not years, but decades younger if you have this product. You might look it, but you're still the same age. I'm sorry, it is what it is. Or, now it's an election year. This is the most important election ever. You hear that. Now, I'm not saying it's not important, okay? I'm not saying that. But the last election, they told us that, and the last one before, and probably the next one. I mean, so we got to be careful using words that are the ultimate, the superlatives. If you have a teenager in your home or you've had one in your home, you probably heard something like this at some point. This was the worst day ever. Well, was it? Or should you stand by for an even worse day, maybe coming next week? And if you're an adult, don't want to just pick on the younger crowd. If you're an adult, probably you've heard someone in your home say it, or maybe you've said the same thing. This is the worst day ever. So we better be careful. Sometimes we use those kind of superlative, ultimate words in ways that we shouldn't. But I assure you, based upon our study of Scripture and what we know to be true, that when it comes to time and eternity, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection event is indeed the supreme moment of all human history. Now, you might think as we look at this, and we will get there, we will get to Matthew in 2 weeks, and we're going to look at those five supernatural events that God caused, those miracles that he performed while Jesus was on the cross, to remind us that this indeed is the absolute seminal, most important event that's ever happened. But we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament. We're going to go back 9 centuries before Jesus was born, and I want to call your attention to Psalm 22. We're going to look at these 31 verses this morning from Psalm 22, because in advance, before the events ever happened, before anything could ever been suspicioned that they would happen, God set into the heart of David to write this psalm. Now, if you look at verse 1, you get a flavor. If you know the crucifixion story, you get this flavor when the very first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Heard those before? Those were the words Jesus spoke on the cross. Now, let me just say it this way. The experiences that David is depicting in these kinds of words is something that he really experienced. But you understand that God in the person of the Spirit was superintending, inspiring him so that what he wrote was what God wanted to have written and is preserved for us on the page and within the pages of Holy Scripture. So yes, he experienced it, he's expressing it, but God so arranged it, what he was expressing perfectly captures the heart and the mind of Jesus on the cross. And you'll see this clearly if you just have an open mind to it. So this is deeply personal. This is up close and very, very intricate and intimate of what Christ, if you want to know what Christ was feeling and saying and thinking on the cross, it's laid out in front of us here. This is the cross, which is the ultimate victory. And you're going to see victory woven through this psalm, especially when you come to the last third of this psalm. So we understand, 900 years before Jesus was born, he put in the mouth of David these words, and we're going to walk along. Now, I also tell you this. This is very much a feeling sort of experience. It's not so much teaching or didactic, we would say it, but it is, it's emotional. You feel, and we're to enter into the feelings and the heart and the emotion. And probably it's one of the few places, particularly with regard to the crucifixion, that we get as close as we possibly can to the reality that what Jesus experienced on the cross. So with that in mind, let's just plow in this morning. And I would start with this idea. And this is where we need to begin and where we actually will end. God will provide victory for all of those who will simply do this, who will call upon Him. And you see this cry and this call from the Savior. So we're going to look at the first few verses. And as we look at this first section, actually all the way down through verse 21, as we understand that we need to cry out to Him, we need to call to Him, that God will answer those who indeed call to Him, that being the reality, we need to connect with, first of all, the intensity of the cross. Feel how it felt. Realize how it was. Interact with the Savior who, in essence, prophetically in advance, gives us a first-person account of the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? There you begin to see and feel the intensity of it, my groaning. And of course, of all the seven statements that are recorded that Jesus spoke directly from the cross, in my mind, this is the one that's the most chilling. It sort of cuts through our heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, as we feel this intensity, we must first of all feel the intensity of His aloneness. His aloneness. He continues that in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. I'm crying out, but it seems at this particular moment that God indeed is not answering. God is not responding, at least in a prompt and timely manner. There's also something here that if you go through this chapter, the absolute precision that it describes the crucifixion event. If you notice, he says, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear, and in the night season. Well, you understand Jesus, according to Scripture, was on the cross from approximately 9 a.m. in the morning until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, 6 hours on the cross. That is daytime, except, and we'll look at this in detail in a few weeks, God, during 3 of those 6 hours, turned down the lights, as it were, and there was darkness over all the land. So when he talks about him being in the nighttime and in the day, that's what he experienced both of those. So it's very intricate, very precise about what Jesus experienced. But he felt aloneness. It continues on. But you are holy, verse 3, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. I know you're able. I know you have. I cry out to you that you will, but the emotion is one of being very much alone. Now we will cover this again, I am sure, but the reality is that Jesus became the sin bearer. He had no experience of sin himself. He was sinless. But next week we're going to look at another one of these Old Testament passages, and then we'll get to Matthew 27. But Old Testament passage in Isaiah 53, which we'll look at in detail next week, it says that God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God who is holy, God who is righteous, God who is perfect. How this happens, I can't explain it any better than this. But God in the person of God the Father withdraws from the person of God the Son, who during this time frame was bearing our sins. So He's very much alone. Do you ever feel alone? We live in a world that is so connected to each other, and it seems like we're never more isolated from each other than ever before. You ever feel alone? There's no one there. There's no one to help. Here's what I want to tell you to do. It comes right from the text. You simply cry out to God. You call out to Him. He will hear. It might not always seem like He's hearing, and it seems very much like God is silent. Lord, you did all these things in the past, but you're not seeming to do them now. Well, hang on, because the rest of the story is coming. But when there's no one else, cry out to Him. You may not have another friend, but you indeed have a friend in Jesus. My wife has been working on a piece, so this has been the soundtrack of piano playing in our home, this old gospel song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Some of you grew up knowing it like I did. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Why should I be discouraged? Just take it to the Lord in prayer. That's basically the thing. Now, sometimes, I got to tell you, I am discouraged. And sometimes you're discouraged. And sometimes life will beat you down. But don't stop with what we should do. You take it to the Lord in prayer. You cry out to Him. You call to Him. It might even feel like He's abandoned you. We know that's not the case, but it might feel that way. But He will never abandon you. We don't ever abandon our calling out to Him. Now, verses 6 through 13, we see not only the intensity of aloneness, but we see the intensity of rejection. See, it's sort of an upped intensity. Not only do I feel alone because God the Father doesn't seem present, but not only am I alone, the people who are around me are all against me. I'm surrounded by my enemies. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of my people. He picks it, and by his way, you'll see several images of animals and creatures here, okay, in this text. He says, I'm a worm. He takes this the lowest creature he can think of at the moment, crawling around in the dirt. He says, I just feel so rejected that I don't even feel human anymore. I feel like this lowliest of low creatures. I'm despised by my people, end of verse 6. Verse 7, and those who see me ridicule me. Was that not the scene at the cross? His own people surrounding him, hurling insults, statements of rejection. They shoot out the lip, middle of verse 7. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Almost a verbatim quote from what the gospel writers recount. You think about this rejection of his people. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. If he's really the Son of God, why doesn't God show up and deliver him? Where's the angels? Where's the armies of God? Where's his own followers to coming and rescue him? They've all abandoned him, heaping scorn and ridicule upon Jesus. So he's rejected by his people. And this is also overlain with the reality that just days before, the Sunday before, Jesus comes riding on this donkey, and he's descending down the Mount of Olives. It's almost like there's a pep rally going on. People are crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're taking their garments off and they're laying them in the street for the donkey to ride on. They're tearing down palm branches. It's this great scene because they expected an earthly king to come and rid them of all of their problems. And now, just days later, the cries of Hosanna have been replaced with cries of crucify him. And we have no king but Caesar. What words of blasphemy and rejection by his own people. You ever feel rejected? You ever feel that you go from bad to worse of like I'm all alone and then everybody I'm around is against me? What do you do in those moments of affliction? You do what Jesus did. You cry out to God. If you just read on in these verses, beginning verse 9, here's his cry. But you who took me out of the womb, you made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God, but be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Jesus experienced all of this and so much more to be an example to us on some level, although he was certainly doing more than this, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he was showing us an example that we should cry out to God when we feel all alone, when we feel rejected. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan is an area just to the east of the Sea of Galilee and up a little bit north. It was an area for grazing cattle. They grew big and strong there. Kind of like in our saying, maybe talk about the longhorns of Texas or something. You know, the strongest animal he can think of. He says, all these animals are against me. Verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. All of this rejection. Everybody's against me. And he cries out and pours out his heart to the Lord. May God give us the good sense to do likewise. But we're not finished in this description. The intensity of aloneness, the intensity of rejection. In 14 to 21, we see the intensity of suffering. And indeed, he suffered. And yes, there were others who suffered crucifixion. So in a physical sense, he suffered no more than some others, but in a spiritual sense, he suffered far more than anyone ever could. And you see that on display. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. Again, the precision of this prophetic statement. You remember that there was a rush to see that the three who were crucified when the two others along with Jesus, that they didn't want this agony of the crucifixion to continue because the Sabbath is almost here. So the order was to come and to break the legs, and because of the inability to support yourself on the cross, suffocation would ensue rapidly and it would hasten death. And that's what they did to the two thieves. But when they come, they found Jesus was already dead. That's the reason he says, all my bones are out of joint, not broken, disjointed, dislocated, and that would typically be the arms and the elbows and so forth, making it even more painful. And then he says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You remember also they came and they found Jesus dead, but to verify his death, they took a spear and pierced his side. And it says in the scripture, it outflowed blood and water. It's as if the strain and the stress and the physical reality of it, that his heart just failed catastrophically. And that's sort of what he pictures here. My heart's like wax. It is melted. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. Remember, one of the statements he made from the cross was, I thirst. You see that on display right here, this thirst. Into verse 15, and it brought me to the dust of death. He suffered. It hurt. It was painful. We oftentimes say, and rightly so, salvation is 100% free. To us it is. But it cost our God his only begotten Son. And it was a price of unimaginable suffering that was paid. And he died to pay sin's price for us. I would just suggest to you, we talk about the supreme moment. Don't miss the significance of this supreme moment for you. What you do with this sacrifice of Christ and the reality that sin's price has been paid through Jesus' suffering on the cross, what are you going to do with that? What you decide to do with that will not only determine the trajectory of your life that you're now living, but it will determine the destiny of your eternal soul for all eternity. And that's not just because some crazy preacher said it from a pulpit one time. That's because that's what God's Word declares in this book that is true. So understand, a gift has been given for you. Someone paid your bill. Someone paid your price. Someone paid what you could never, ever pay yourself. And now he just invites you to believe that, to trust that, to accept that. And I would just simply say to you, if that is an open question, if that's an issue you don't have some real assurance on, we would love to talk to you. One of the pastors will be here at the front. Both of the pastors will be here at the front. I'll be around. Maybe a Christian friend you came with could have this conversation. But just if you have questions, you don't understand that, but you feel your heart being tugged, have a conversation with someone that can lead you to understand the Savior. And maybe what you need to do is right now, right in this moment, in the privacy of your own heart, you need to say, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. And Lord, I just accept that free gift as for me. And you can put your faith in him even this very moment. But the intensity of his suffering, it continues on. Verse 16, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I told you this was a very precise description, did I not? It's right here. It's on display, right here on the ink on this paper in front of us. He pierced my hands and my feet. He was nailed to a cross. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Look at verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There's some who are skeptical about the reality and the validity of God's Word would say, well, you know, Jesus knew some of these Old Testament things, and he knew he had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that was on the book, so to speak. And he just arranged it so he would appear as the Savior, as absurd as that charge is. But how do you arrange those things you cannot control, like dividing your garments and casting lots for them? The fact that it became prophetically fulfilled in exact precision on the cross tells us something about God's Word and its veracity. And it's what I shared with you last week. It is sufficient. That's why we've called us all to this time in these 40 days that we're going to be spending time alone with God daily. And I told you last week, we've made it excuse-proof. We've given you the book. We've given you the dates. We'll send you a video every day. We'll send you an email every day. Most of our life groups this week are going to be doing studies tied to the messages from these seven Sundays. I mean, it's out there. But God's Word is sufficient only if you take it and bring it into your life up close and personal. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. My strength, hasten to help me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." What's he do? He cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. When it hurts, when it's scary, when it seems dangerous. And that's what God calls us to do. When you hurt the most or when you fear the most intense, you cry out to the Lord. Now, this is the first day of the third month of this year. It's March. Before this month gets out, spring gets here. I don't know if that makes you happy. Of course, that's offset by the fact that we lose an hour of sleep next Sunday, but we can handle that. With daylight savings time coming back, we can handle that. But you go back, we lived through 2 months of this year. You go back 2 months ago, beginning of this year, you probably had never heard, I hadn't, you'd probably never heard of the coronavirus. Have you heard of it since? Okay? Now, I am not an immunologist. I just learned that word recently. I just wanted to throw it in. I don't know about pandemics. I'm not a doctor. I would say listen to people who know more than I do about what you can do physically to protect yourself. This may be big time. It may be catastrophic. It may be, I don't know. I'm no prediction. But I know what we as Christians ought to do. It's what Jesus did. You worried? You troubled? That guy on the news keeps harping on it to the point that you think we're all going to be dead by next week. Then you cry out to the Lord. That's what you do. Has God ever stopped a plague before? I'm not going to give you chapter and verse, but you can find it right here in the text of Scripture that he indeed has. And maybe we as God's people, the theme of our devotions for these 3 days that we've gotten in here, starting 40 days to the cross, has all been about repenting. Changing, turning, coming back to God, confessing our sins. Maybe that's where we need to start. We deserve to be plagued far more than we are, save for the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the love of our God. Cry out to Him. You scared about that or any other of 100 things that would scare you? Whatever's on your worry list, your caution list, just cry out to the Lord. He knew about the coronavirus even before those people that are dealing with it more intensely than we are ever heard of it either. Trust Him. Cry out to Him. So call out to the Lord. Now, I did not read one portion of verse 21. And I saved it. I wasn't trying to avoid it. I wanted to save it for this moment. After all of this intensity, and we need to connect with this intensity, the intensity of aloneness, rejection, and suffering, what do? We just cry out to the Lord. We call out to Him. We plead for His help. We turn to Him. We don't turn away from Him. We turn toward Him. And it seems down to verse 21 and that last little phrase, it seems as if God did not answer for Jesus. He indeed died. He was dead when they pierced His side with that spear. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. The stone was rolled in place to seal Him in that tomb. But notice what it says. Last phrase, 21. "You have answered me." Oh yeah? Where? Well, you remember I told you this is a package. The crucifixion, resurrection event. Yeah, He was dead and buried and in that grave for 3 days, but Sunday came. And the resurrection occurred. And He was vindicated, and victory was secured, and all for time and eternity is made well through this victory if we will trust Him. Now, there was a delay, and sometimes in the things that scare us and the things that we get fearful, sometimes there's a delay. Sometimes between that moment of crucifixion and before the Sunday comes of resurrection, there's that Saturday. Remember that Saturday and Jesus and the disciples are all scattered. They're hiding. People are fearful. It seems like the enemies of Christ have won, that Satan is in charge, that this earth is totally dominated by him. And then Sunday dawns, and everything changed. Cry out to Him. You understand, this life we're living is not the point of it all. This is just a temporary flash through, a brief moment in time. We're destined for the Father's house. We're destined for streets of gold. We're destined for every tear being wiped from our eyes. No more death or sorrow or dying or loss or disease or pain or everything else. Ultimately, Sunday will come. That doesn't mean God can't deliver us in this life. Many times He does. And we're going to see some of that on display in just a moment. But you cry out to Him. Secondly, we need to connect with the victory of the cross. And from this point on, the tone changes drastically. Why? Because God's heard. God's answered. First of all, we find out as we connect with the victory of the cross, we need to understand that He does indeed hear the cry of the afflicted. That's what He says, 22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. Hey, let's get together and praise God. Why? Because God hears the prayers, the cries of the afflicted. Be comforted by that. Be comforted by the rescue that He provides. He can rescue in life. He can rescue from this life. You just cry out to Him and you trust in Him. Secondly, He provides for the needy. Look at 25 and 26. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now, I was working on this Thursday, and I'm going through these verses and trying to put together the outline to be able to have some way to communicate it. Pastor Tim and Pastor Adam, myself, had done some manual labor Thursday morning, moving some things, and they had both worked really hard, and I just had this moment, generous streak, and I said, hey, guys, and there's a place up the street here that you can just call, and they'll deliver lunch to you. I said, you guys, you call up there, order, here's what I want, order, and I'll buy your guys' lunch since you work so hard. And what they don't know at this point was after they did that, and I didn't give them a credit card, now I'm on the hook to pay cash when they come. I look at my wallet, and I'm like, I hope I have enough cash to cover this. I don't know how much they ordered. I just said, order whatever you want. They might have broke the bank. I don't know. And I'm trying to figure out, and I'm thinking, well, I could go and say, hey, Tim, hey, Adam, could you loan me some cash? But that kind of ruins the whole thing, right? I'm going to buy your lunch, but And we would have figured something out. I don't claim poverty here, okay? But then the doorbell rings, and there's a guy here, and I've been working on this about providing and all this, and I'm like, I hope I got enough cash. We'll see how this goes. I guess I could go down to the place and put it on a card if I don't have cash, try to figure all this out. And he hands his bag in the door, and he says, this took longer than what we want to deliver it, so lunch is free. So I don't get any credit for your lunch. It might have been a little cold because it took a while. And I just thought, Lord, did you just want to get my attention one more time? He provides for the needy. He provides in ways that we don't expect. He'll provide for you. And then verse 27, look at this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Everybody in this world is going to bow down and worship you. I've not seen that yet, have you? But ultimately, because of the ultimate supreme moment of the cross and the resurrection, when Jesus does return, we studied this last year in detail, about when we went verse by verse through Revelation. It's all about Him taking that possession of that which has been promised Him, all the kingdoms of the world. He will serve and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And ultimately, this world will get to the place where in totality, the world will worship our Lord. Why? Because of the victory of the cross. Because salvation was secured through His death, and He was vindicated through the resurrection. Not only the world will worship Him, look at 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. So the prosperous of earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Not only will this put the idea of this victory on the cross upon, he will hear the cry of the needy, he will hear the cry of the afflicted, he will provide for the needy, the whole world will worship, but he will make all kingdoms his very own. Again, that will be fulfilled. There might be a hint here. He talks about those who go down to the dust, those who cannot keep themselves alive. That might be a precursor of the resurrection of the redeemed yet to come to be part of this glorious kingdom. But then there's just a little more. Just a little more. Verse 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. I'm going to hold the next verse for just a moment. He will make all remember his ultimate victory. It'll be passed down. It'll be talked about forever. Think about this with me for a moment. This is why this is history and the world, everything's supreme event. This text before us has been in the books for 3,000 years. 2,000 years ago, it was fulfilled in detail, and we're still talking about it today. It was in the mind and the heart of God in eternity past to accomplish these things. And this will be our theme of worship and praise that all the days of eternity yet to come for his followers, for his children. The fact of this victory is multi-generational. It extends before all generations past and yet future. This is the ongoing reality of his victory, and all will remember it. Verse 31. He will make all remember his victory. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And look at the last five words of 31. That he has done this. The ultimate victory is his. I don't know if you need that. I need that. Because I need to be reminded, and I assume you do as well. When the world calls for us to look every which way, he says, turn your eyes upon me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, if you need to reconnect or to connect with his victory, just turn your eyes upon Jesus. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. He's waiting to hear from you. And the victory, we should always come running back. The settling thing, the reassuring thing is to come back to the cross, what Jesus accomplished, that he died in love for us. He paid sin's price for us. We can have a relationship with God through what he's accomplished. It changes time. It changes life. It changes eternity. This indeed is the supreme moment of all history. Let's turn our eyes on that. Would you join me in prayer?